Okay, John chapter 8 is where we are tonight. We've already made it one third of the way through this book, and got 14 chapters to go. I hope that this study has been beneficial for you, and I'm not necessarily even talking about just the time that we are in here, because that time is kind of limited. Even when we spend Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights talking about the same book, we're still limited on what we can do with it. You know, it's kind of like parents. I don't want this to get too close to home. It's kind of like parents who the only Bible instruction that their children get is the instruction they get when they come to the building, and they're not getting anything at home. That's good, and I'm glad that they're getting that, but, you know, bottom line, that's not very much. They get a whole lot more from the TV in school than they are from the Bible, and that's way out of balance. So I hope this study has been beneficial for you, not from just the standpoint of our time sitting in here, but from the time that you're having in your personal study of the book. And that's one of the designs of having these handouts, is one, so that we can stay together as we study here in the auditorium, but it's also something that I hope you're taking, and there's a lot more on that handout than we're able to cover in a class, and there's a whole lot more I'd like to put on the handout, but I'm trying to limit it to 2 pages, so there's a lot of stuff I just have to leave off. Those are coming around, and I think they're about there. If you don't get one, raise your hand, or start crying, one or the other, and we'll try to get one to you. John, was that laughing or crying? But okay, that was laughing, just making sure. John chapter 8. As I go through this study, I keep thinking, this is my favorite chapter in the book. And then I dig into the next chapter and I'm like, well, you know, we know this book. And of the New Testament, of the books in the New Testament, we probably know a good portion of this book compared to others. But hopefully we have been able to dig in, and I know that I have been digging in more to this book than before. And you love every chapter more the more you study it. Here's John chapter 8. A lot to look at. Several vital truths, vital concepts that I want us to see, but I want us to limit it to these 5 that I have on your sheet tonight. First of all is one that we see in this story. What an interesting story in the first 11 or 12 verses of this chapter, where this woman, who the scribes and Pharisees have apparently caught in the very act of adultery, is brought to Jesus. They're not really concerned about her. They're not even really concerned about the law and what the law says about her. They're more concerned, what is it, verse 6? They're more concerned about testing Jesus and putting him in a corner and forcing him to say something that they can grab a hold of and then take and convict him with it. They're more concerned about that than anything else. Can you imagine the embarrassment that this woman has being dragged from wherever she was, now brought to this man she doesn't even know, and these guys are talking about her in the third person like she's not even there, and what are you going to do about it, Jesus? What did he do about it? What could he have done about it? Well, he could have condemned her to death. He said that he would not do that he did not condemn her to death. What was the Jewish law? Stoning. Of which party that was involved in the adultery? Which one was supposed to be stoned? Both of them. Isn't it interesting? They only brought one party. They're not concerned. That all their concern is putting Jesus in a spot. That's all their concern is. But sometimes I think this passage gets misused. But I think we need to grasp the vital truth and concept that's in verse 11, where Jesus asked the accuser, asked her in verse 10, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord," verse 11. "Neither do I condemn you. Boy, I've heard lots of people misuse that. Jesus is not saying, I don't condemn you either. From a standpoint of, well, you weren't doing anything wrong, so I'm not going to condemn. They didn't stay to condemn her to death. They didn't stay to put her to death. Jesus says, I'm not going to put you to death either. But do what? Go. Did Jesus condone her sin? No, he called her out on it. She had been sinning. Go and sin no more. And there's more that I want us to see as we come back to this story through this lesson tonight. But one thing I think we can see is that Jesus condemned the sin. Don't sin anymore. But how did he treat the sinner? With love and compassion. You know, but that's the way Jesus treated everybody, wasn't it? With love and compassion. What about these hypocrites that brought her? The scribes and the Pharisees. They're hypocrites. They're not concerned about the law. They're not concerned about this woman. All they are is concerned about is about testing Jesus and tripping him up and causing him troubles. They're a bunch of hypocrites. But he still treats them with love and compassion. And as we read through this chapter, as they continue to exhibit their ignorance and their hate for him, he still continues to exhibit patience, kindness. When the Bible says that the Lord is long-suffering, you ever stop to think about that? You ever stop to think about how long-suffering was God with the Israelites in the Old Testament? How long-suffering was Jesus with these ignoramuses that he was trying to deal with in John chapter 8 and throughout his life? How long-suffering is God with me? Does God condone the sin that I do? No, he condemns it. But he still loves me. And he still wants me to pick myself up with his help and do what's right. I love John chapter 8 verse 29. Where Jesus says, I always do those things that please him. If there's a verse that we need to teach our children, if there's a concept that we need to teach our children, that's it. That is that it doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. And it doesn't matter what your friends think. And can you make everybody happy all of the time? Can you make some of the people happy all of the time? Do we get concerned about making people happy? Do our children sometimes make decisions based upon the happiness level that a certain person may have based upon a certain decision we might make? Boy, that gets tiring, doesn't it? Jesus said, you know what my concern is? Making God happy. And it's interesting where he says in verse 29 that where he says that, I always do those things that please him. Drop down to later on in the chapter, verse 49. Jesus says, I do not have a demon. This is the third time actually, they had accused him of that. I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. If he's not seeking his own glory, whose glory is he seeking? God's. Why? Because he always does those things that please him. He's not concerned even about pleasing himself. He's more concerned about pleasing God. And then he says at the end of verse 50, there is one who seeks and judges. Jesus says, I'm not concerned about making me happy. I'm not concerned about making you happy. I'm concerned about making God happy. And I'm going to let God sort everything else out. I'm going to let God take care of who gets the rewards. The main thing I'm concerned about is just making sure that I do what God says. Look in verse 32, concept number 3. We need, and if there's any verse in John chapter 8, we know it's got to be verse 32. But we need to know this verse. Jesus says, you shall know what? The truth. How many truths does God have? He's just got one. God's truth is absolute. What does that mean? What does it mean to say that there is absolute truth? Say again? Without question. What did you say, Don? No false. There's no faults with it? Is that the word you're saying? No faults with it? There's truth, and God's truth is absolute truth. Say again. That's it. There's nothing else. I think I've got on your handout, there's no gray area when it comes to God's truth. There's not multiple choice. We live in a pluralistic society where what that means is, you hear the word plural in pluralistic society, and all that means is there are a plurality of ways to live life, and none of them are wrong, and all of them could be right, and let's just accept everything and accept everyone and accept every belief and just go along to get along. I'm okay, you're okay. So is that the philosophy by which our Lord lived? You shall know the truth. What's going to make you free? Which truth? The truth. There's only one. And it's not left up to man to decide what it is. There's only one, and it doesn't change. We need to know John chapter 8, verse 32. It's interesting that you have those same two words, the truth, down in verse 44. We know verse 44 where it talks about the devil, where Jesus says, you're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in what? It could say he does not stand in truth, because the rest of this verse says that he's a liar. So if you're a liar, you don't stand in truth. That would be correct. But Jesus puts the definite article here and he says the devil doesn't stand in the truth. So you can either stand in the truth or you cannot stand in the truth. Is that true? Which side are you on? There's only one. Object lesson, concept for us, number four. Believing in Jesus does not make someone a child of God. Look in John chapter 8, verse 30. We'll start in verse 30 and we're going to read down a couple verses here. As Jesus spoke these words, many people did what? Many people believed in him. Good. That's what he wanted to happen. For people to believe in what he was saying. So when these people believed in him, what did he do in verse 31? Jesus turned and said to these people who believed him. He was speaking, people believed in him. When they believed in him, he turned to speak to them directly. Their faith was not a solid, strong faith. It was kind of frail. It was new. It was like that... remember when he sowed seed out on some soils where it sprang up sometimes immediately? That was the kind of faith they had. It was very frail, didn't have a whole lot of root. And so he wanted to give it some substance. He wanted to test it. They believed in him. He turns and he speaks to these people who are believers. What does he say to them? Notice three conditional statements that he makes to them. He says in verse 31, if you abide in my word. Wait a minute, they're believers. If you're a believer, don't you automatically abide in the word of God? No. Jesus says, if you're a believer, if you abide in my word. Could mean that they may not abide in his word. Verse 39, if you were Abraham's children. That means that they might not be. And in this context, in this discussion, these Jews, as all Jews were very proud of their heritage. And they were very proud to be able to trace their heritage back to Father Abraham. He was their natural father from a lineage standpoint, but he was also in their minds their spiritual father. And so when Jesus starts talking to these Jews about his father in heaven, they start talking about their father, little f, Abraham. And he says, oh, Abraham, huh? If you were Abraham's children, it means they might not be. Well, they're Jews, so of lineage, they're obviously his children in a natural way. But Jesus says, you're not Abraham's children spiritually. And then you get to verse 42, another conditional statement. He says to these people who believe in him, if God were your father. Does that mean that God might not be their father? I mean, why do you say if? He's talking to believers. If believers are automatically children of God, why would you say if God were your father? Because he might not be. You've got all of these conditional statements made to people who believe to say as if God may not be your father. You may not be abiding in my word. And he says to these people in verse 44, he tells them, look at verse 44. Who does he say their father is? If it's not God, who is it? You. Is that the first word in verse 44? You. You who? Who's he talking to? Back up to verse 31. Put it in the context. He says to these people who believed him, you are of your father the devil. But they believe in Jesus. If they believe in Jesus, how can they at the same time be children of the devil? Because there is a gap between belief and salvation. Between belief and becoming a child of God. And John chapter 8 shows us that. John chapter 8 teaches us that. Jesus said, your salvation is not by faith alone. And then you get down to verses 41 through 47, where they had been making this claim. Am I going to have time to get back to this? Go back to verse 38 for a second. I'll get to that later. Go to verse 41. They said, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father God. This is the verse where they finally figure out Jesus is not talking physical Father, physical, that he's talking spiritual. And then, now they're like, oh, whoa, okay. Forget Abraham. We're not illegitimate children. We weren't born of idols or anything like that. Yes, our true Father is God. Now remember, he was just getting ready to say to these people, you are of your father the devil. They are claiming that God is their father. Verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. But they didn't love him, so God can't be their father. For I proceeded to come forth and came down from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Jesus was teaching them. Why did they not understand what he was saying? He gives the answer right here. What's the answer? Because you're not listening. You do not understand what I'm saying because you're not able to listen to my word. Why weren't they able to listen to his word? Did they need a hearing aid? Why were they not able to listen to his word? They had hardened their heart. To the point that they refused to hear what he had to say. It did not matter how much evidence was placed in front of them that proved Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus could have piled that evidence mountain high and it didn't matter. They had already made up their minds. We're not listening. He's not the Son of God. So Jesus says, you want to know why you don't understand what I'm saying? Because you can't listen to what I'm saying. You've chosen not to. You're of your father the devil, verse 44. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and he's the father of it. But because, notice the word because again, we saw it in verse 43, now it's in verse 45. Because I tell the truth, here's an odd statement. Because I tell the truth, what are they doing? I'm telling you the truth, so what do? You don't believe it. What's wrong with these people? Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? Have I ever done anything wrong? Lay it out there. Show it. But if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Verse 47. What had they claimed in verse 41? We're not born of fornication. We have one Father, and that's God. Notice what Jesus says to them in verse 47. He who is of God hears God's words. Wait a minute. Back up to verse 43. Why did they not understand his speech? Because they would not do what? Listen to his words. Verse 47, the person who is of God hears God's words, but they're not doing it. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. He just told a group of believers who just claimed they believe in him, verse 31, just claimed they're of God, verse 41. And he says in verse 47, no, you're not. You're not of God because you won't listen to me. Believing in Jesus does not make somebody a child of God. There is more to it than that. And we'll try to get into that if we have time as we deal with the theme of this book. Last truth I want us to see is in verse 58. Yes, sir.
Could that also be held into what?
Start that over and say it again. Oh, absolutely. It can still be applied to anybody today. But as you've asked Lee, right? As Lee has said, could those same words not apply even to a Christian today? Could God, in effect, say to a Christian today, you're not of me because you're not listening to me? Is that possible? Remember in Hebrews chapter 5, about in verse 11, near the end of that chapter, Hebrews chapter 5, about verse 11, the writer of Hebrews says, I've got a lot more things to say to you, but you are dull of hearing. You know what that means? It means they had stuck their fingers in their ear. They were dull of hearing. They had made up their minds they weren't going to listen anymore. Who's this being written to? Christians. Deciding, I'm not going to listen anymore. Hardened their heart against God, and they're not going to hear him. Carol? Well, it's interesting that you ask that. Look in verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed. What word do you have after the word believed? In and on, right? Many believed on him. Significant that the preposition is there. It indicates that they had placed some level of trust in Jesus. But then you get to verse 31 and it says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed. Is there a preposition? No. They believed him. If they believed what Jesus, was saying, perhaps they were accepting his words, but their faith was not very deep. And it was for sure very frail, and it was, at best, it was shallow.
So they didn't really believe he was the Son of God.
They didn't. I think they're in a position where they're having a hard time knowing what to believe. They're hearing what Jesus is saying. They're seeing what he is doing. They're also hearing what the high priests are telling. They're also hearing what the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees are telling them. You remember when we go back to chapter 7 that Jesus was there in Jerusalem and he is continually being paraded. And it's that chapter where we looked at where he continually said, you're ready to kill me. So these people are, their leaders want to kill him. They see Jesus do these miracles. How does he feed 5,000? They believe, but they're not sure. Dirk? Yeah, it's...
I think it was for a larger crowd.
Oh, sure. It absolutely is. And it goes both ways in what Dirk is saying. Jesus, when he is speaking to these people... go back to chapter 7 for just a minute. We were there on Sunday morning. Look in chapter 7 where... just a couple of these verses. He goes in verse 14, he went up to the temple to teach. So he's speaking to those people who are there at the temple. But while he's saying these things, he says to them in verse 19, why are you trying to kill me? Verse 20 says, then there's the crowd, the multitude. He was speaking to the people, to the leaders there in the temple, but then the crowd, the multitude gets involved and they start saying, who's seeking to kill you? So Jesus addresses these people, a larger audience, as it were, on that occasion. And then verse 25, some of them from Jerusalem. So now you've got another crowd. Some of them from Jerusalem, they're seeing Jesus speaking. They know that the leaders want to kill him, but he's right there and he's speaking boldly and they're not coming to kill him. So they're like, why aren't the leaders coming to kill him? He's here Are we supposed to listen to him? Are we supposed to listen to the leaders? They didn't know where to go. They were having a hard time deciding who to listen to. Look in verse 32 is where I wanted us to get. Nope, that's not it either. Verse 28 is it. Then Jesus did what? What's the verb? Then Jesus, 7:28. Cried out. Perhaps up to this point, Jesus had been conversing with those people who were addressing him, asking these questions. But now, all of a sudden, it appears that Jesus is trying to call upon a larger audience and saying, hey, everybody, listen to this. He may have been speaking in a lower tone directly to these people, but all of a sudden, his audience gets larger and he calls them over. Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple. He gets more people to listen. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd. What were they murmuring? Hey, this might be the Christ. And the Pharisees got all upset about it. So what's happening here, and I don't want to minimize it by using this illustration, but it's as if Jesus and the religious leaders, it's as if Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees are almost in a tug of war contest for the hearts of the other people who were there. The scribes and Pharisees, by and large, had hardened their heart, and Jesus was not going to move them. We see it in chapter 7. We also, or in chapter 8, we also saw it back in chapter 7. Look in chapter 7, verse 34. Chapter 7, verse 34, he says, "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." He told the chief priests and the Pharisees that he was going back to heaven and they couldn't come if they stayed in their current condition. But that was not the only time that he said that. Come to chapter 8. In chapter 8, let's see. I've got two different thoughts in my head and I forgot what verse I was going after. I'll get it in a minute. I forgot what I was going to say. But they are, maybe I'll start my sentence over again. They're in a tug of war contest between the hearts of the people. The Pharisees, on the one hand, are doing and saying things, not necessarily for themselves, but to get the other people to question. They're saying, "You have a demon." They say it to him. Where is it? What verse? Verse 48 of this chapter in chapter 8. They said it earlier too, that he had a demon. Well, who are they saying that for? They're saying it for the benefit of the people who are around. What? He has a demon? In fact, in verse 48, they say, "You are a Samaritan and have a demon." If you wanted to call somebody the worst, low-down, worthless nobody on the face of the earth, that would be it. You're a Samaritan. Worthless race of people. Don't even associate with them. And you have a demon. You're just weird. There's something wrong with you. You've been possessed by some evil. And while that did not affect Jesus and didn't stop him, that went into the ears and the hearts of the people to say, "Hey, really? Maybe I shouldn't listen to what this guy is saying. Maybe I shouldn't follow what he's telling me." And so the Pharisees and the scribes, they're doing things to try to grab the hearts of the people. And Jesus, when he's talking to them, is also doing the same thing. So don't minimize or misunderstand what I'm trying to say with that tug of war contest. But what Dirk is saying is right, that they were in a Jesus was trying to reach the multitudes. He's trying to get the truth into their hearts and ears. And that's what he's doing on that occasion. Let me deal with this last principle, and then I want us to look at very briefly at the theme of the book. Verse 58, almost near the end of the chapter. Jesus has been going back and forth with these people about who their father is. He gets into discussion with them about Abraham and talks to them about how Abraham had even rejoiced to see his day. What is that, verse 56? That he had rejoiced to see his day. And they were confused in verse 57 saying, "Hey man, you're not even 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham?" Well, he didn't say he had seen Abraham. He said Abraham had seen him, that he had rejoiced at his day. So he says in verse 58, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was. The word was there indicates that Abraham came to be at a certain point in time. That's what that word was is in a Greek tense. It means it started, it's in the past, but it had a starting point. Before Abraham was. When Abraham was, who was Abraham's father? Huh, that's a good answer. It was God. Who was Abraham's earthly father? Terah. Thank you, Chuck. When Terah had a son named Abraham, did Abraham exist before Terah had a son named Abraham? I know that's a confusing question. Before Abraham was, he was born and he came into existence. He wasn't back over here. Was Abraham there in the days of Noah? No. Was he there in the Garden of Eden? No. He came to exist at a certain point in time. Before Abraham was, what does Jesus say? Before Abraham was, I was. Is that what he says? Before Abraham, here's where Abraham starts. And he says, before Abraham started, I was. Is that what he says? No, he doesn't say I was. Because if he said I was, that would also indicate that just like Abraham had a starting point and Abraham wasn't before he was, that if he says I was before he was, then he must have had a starting point too. You got all those was's and wasn't? Before Abraham was, I am. Totally different verb. Abraham had a starting point. Jesus didn't. When Moses asked, who shall I say sent me? I am who I am. I am that I am has sent me. The very same phrase that Jehovah used in the Old Testament to identify himself is the very same phrase that Jesus uses here to indicate that this is who he is. It indicates his eternal nature. It indicates and obviously teaches us about his eternal existence. We're not going to have time to get through this theme, but let me introduce it just briefly. How much time are you going to give me here? 3.5 hours, right? Minutes. 4 minutes. Okay. Here's the theme for chapter 8. Freedom from sin can only come through Christ. I'll just skip through these points and just try to give a brief overview of them. Freedom from sin comes only through Christ. Every single person on the face of this earth, we all have the same problem. You know what that problem is? Sin. When these scribes and Pharisees brought this woman caught in adultery to Jesus, was she a sinner? Oh, yes. Big time sinner, right? She broke one of the top 10. She's a really bad sinner. And Jesus says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. So these guys start looking around each other. Hey, you got sin? You got sin? You got sin? They didn't do that, did they? Duh, everybody's got sin. Yeah, she's got sin. But who are these hypocrites to come along and try to be the executioners when they themselves have sin? We all have something in common. Even those executioners, would-be executioners did. We all have a sin problem. So, if we all have a sin problem, what's our relationship to sin? There's only two possible relationships that man can have to sin. And both of these words are only found, at least in the book of John, they're only found in chapter 8. First of all, he can be a slave to sin. Jesus says, whoever commits sin, whoever gives his life over to a lifestyle of sin, he is a slave. He has enslaved himself to sin, someone who has given his life over to do that very thing. And this is where in verse 41 he starts using that lowercase f for father. They had heard from their father. And when you see this lowercase f in verse 38 and this lowercase f in verse 41 and this lowercase f in verse 44, he's talking about the same father. He says, you do what you have heard from your father. You are doing the deeds of your father. You are of your father. All of those are talking about the same father. They were doing what the devil wanted them to do. That's who their father was. So that can be your relationship to sin. Your relationship to sin can be that you are a slave of it and that the devil is your father. Or your relationship to sin can be that you are free from it. And again, that word free, this is the only chapter in the book that has that word free. Come on, get up there. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. The devil's not going to make you free. Another slave is not going to make you free. The only way you can be free from sin is for the Son to make you free. And the one who is free from sin, the Bible says, doesn't have the devil as his father. This person now has God as his father. I want to skip down real quick to the next to last point on your sheet. Living as a slave as sin is a choice. That's the top of your sheet. It's a choice. You don't have to live in sin. That's something you choose to do. Sorry, you'll have to get that off the web or I'll give it to you later on. Remaining a slave to sin has devastating consequences. Here's the chapter where Jesus says, if you believe not that I am He, you will die in your sins. That's not talking physical death. And his listeners took a while to figure out he wasn't talking about physical death. Jesus is talking about spiritual death. He's talking about the second death. He is talking about eternal separation. If you live a life of sin, Jesus says you're going to die that way. And it's there in verse 21. And I think this is where I was trying to go before when I lost my train of thought. Where he says the same thing he said back in chapter 7. He says it there in chapter 8 in verse 21. Where he says, I'm going away, but where I go, you cannot come. Because you are living in sin, you cannot go to heaven. The truth is taught here that if you follow the devil on this earth, you're going to follow him all the way into eternity. Freedom from sin comes only in and through Christ. We see his mercy in this chapter. We see his sacrifice being lifted up in this chapter. Sorry, don't be mad at me. This is the screen I wanted to get to. Notice how many different words. I didn't count them. I forgot to. Notice how many different words and different ways this chapter says things that we need to do to be free from sin. Some people want to come and say, all you have to do is believe. And they'll pull some verses from chapter 8 to say, all you have to do is believe and you're a child of God. I want you to look at these verbs down the left side. And you see a lot more verbs that are action than you do believe. What do I need to do to become free from sin? I need to hear God's word, listen to it, know it, believe it, love Christ, abide in His word, dwell there and work there, give His word a place in my heart, follow Christ, and keep His word. All of those words, all of those verbs, are found in this chapter to indicate, in this overall theme of the chapter, freedom from sin comes through Christ. I've got to do all of these things. Not just some of them, not just one of them. I've got to do all of them to be free from sin. John chapter 8 is a great, great chapter. On the bottom of your handout, you also see that this is a great chapter that fits a lot of it into the whole scope of the book. And the whole scope of the book is that to create faith. You can get all of these verbs from those verses, but let me throw this last one up. Freedom from sin has the best reward of all. You'll never see death. Not talking physical death, spiritual death. If you don't believe that He's the Son of God, you'll die in those sins, be separated from God from all eternity. But if you do free yourself from sin through the grace of God, you'll never see death. You will live eternally in heaven. All right, thanks for the extra minutes. Read John chapter 9. Read it a couple times this week. We'll look in chapter 9 on Sunday.